Well, turn back, if you would, to John chapter 5, this chapter that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. In it, John records these words of the Lord Jesus. After those things that happened, healing the man by the pool in Bethsaida, and then the trouble that develops afterwards, there develops a little bit of a squabble. The Jews are very cross that Jesus has broken their Sabbath rules, and the man was walking home with a mat. That's how it all starts. And they're cross with Jesus for flouting their rules. But Jesus deliberately, instead, doesn't really talk about those things, but challenges them about his identity, who he is. And so we looked last time at what the Son of God has to say about himself. And he, in this very profound chapter, tells the Jews there who are listening who he is, his nature in and of himself. And here in the verses that follow, he's going to give evidence for that. That's what I call it this morning, the Son of God, his evidence. He's going to show why that's the case. He's told them about his nature, that he and the Father are one, that he is the one who is carrying out his Father's will, that he's equal to him, that he's exalted by him, and that he has the great power to judge one day, a great power now to give life to any who would turn to him. And then Jesus carries on then to give his evidence for that. We're used to at the moment thinking about people and their abilities or otherwise to lead. There's a leadership challenge, a leadership contest going on, isn't there, at the moment, to end up with the next leader of the Conservative Party, who will be the Prime Minister as well. And people want to know, where do they stand on all sorts of issues? What's their track record? How do they perform? How are they managing in these TV debates, in the hot seat of being asked questions and the like? What's their integrity? Everything about them is put under scrutiny, isn't it? Both their record in public office, their previous experience in other jobs they may have done before politics, their private lives. Who's the right person for the job? And they're both, them and others before them, have been knocked out of it, have been laying out their bid for leadership, why people should follow them. Why people should vote for them as the next leader. And here in this, we see a little bit of something a little bit similar of Jesus making his bid, as it were, why people should follow him, why he should be their leader. Why? Why should people vote for Boris? Why should people vote for Jeremy Hunt? Why were people asking to vote for some of the others before that in the last week or two? Why should they vote for such a person? Why should they follow them? And here Jesus is laying out his case. Why should people follow him? What are his credentials? Put him under scrutiny. As we see here in these verses, he makes these bold claims. Not to lead a country, not to be given great political power, but Jesus lays out his case. And in those verses that we're reading, this way that the Son of God talks about himself, these claims that Jesus has to make about himself, they're bold claims, aren't they? His point that he's making to the Jews is that they need him. He is the most important person. He is the only Lord and Saviour. And so he lays his case out before them. He says in verse 34, I say these things that you may be saved. Not quite vote for me, but you need to listen to what I'm saying. And he makes these claims. So one of them is in verse 40. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's what he says. If you put it in the positive, his encouragement to them, his command to them is come to me because I'm the life giver. It's a bold claim to make, isn't it? What about verse 43? I've come in my Father's name and... I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. But again, if you phrase it in the positive, what's he urging them to do? He's urging them to receive him because he's the only saviour. He's the only one who's come from the Father. And similarly in verse 46, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. That's what you need to do. You need to believe me, for I am God's Son. These are the claims that Jesus makes as he sets out his stall, as it were, as he urges these Jews who've been cross with him for flouting some Sabbath rules of theirs. He wants to challenge them on the case of his identity and urge them that he is the one they need to turn to. They need to come to him. They need to receive him. They need to believe him. Because he is it. He's the one. The life-giving, saving Son of God. Now, if anyone else were to talk like this, we'd say, what arrogance. Here is this ordinary man, a Jewish carpenter, who's come from the northern little bywater of Galilee and Nazareth. Here's this officially uneducated man, making such audacious claims, laying these things out before these learned, ruling, elite group of Jews. And he says, I'm the one, the only one, the Son of God who can save and give life. And that follows on, as we've thought, from some of the themes we've looked at in previous weeks. But then in the verses we're looking at this morning, Jesus gives his evidence. What evidence has he got to make such claims? And his point is, they shouldn't just take his word for it, as it were, in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What he's saying, if the only thing you've got to go on is me making these claims, then you should be highly suspicious. My witness is not valid. He's not saying he's not telling the truth, but you can't just make claims about yourself. That on their own is very weak. And so Jesus gives four witnesses to these claims. And that's the word that keeps getting repeated. You might have noticed it there in those verses we read. 8 times he says the word witness in those verses we read. 3 times he uses the word testify, which is the same sort of word in Greek. He keeps saying the same word to them. These witnesses that he brings to bolster, to show the reality of his claim. Firstly, there's the witness of John the Baptist. That's there in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. That's the first witness he brings before them. There's the witness of John the Baptist. His point is, in some ways, that this isn't the strongest of evidence. He makes the point in verse 34 that this is just a man. I don't need the testimony of a man. He's got more evidence. He's going to come to that in a minute. But for the time being, he'll lay out before them, there is the witness of John the Baptist. And perhaps he starts with that because that was something they were very familiar with. John the Baptist was a man, but they were very well acquainted with what he said. And he says in verse 35 that these things that he said, he was the bright and shining lamp. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He was widely accepted. He was believed to be a credible man of God, a prophet, one who spoke the truth. Thousands of people from Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized by him. Maybe some of these same people who he's talking to now. You were willing to rejoice in his light. You listened to him. You enjoyed what he was saying. You responded to his words. You accepted him as a prophet. That's Jesus' point of this. And then in verse 33, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. That's exactly what happens, isn't it? Earlier, as we looked at it a few weeks ago in John chapter 1, the Jews did send to John. They went asking him questions. Maybe even some of these same people there today in this meeting in John chapter 5 had been those who'd done that, who'd gone to listen to the answer to these questions. You sent to John. And he has borne witness to the truth, the witness of himself. Jesus mentions this in the past tense. He has borne witness to the truth. It may be by now that John has been put to death. We know from putting together John's gospel and the others that John chapter 1 to 4 happened before John's been put in prison. And we know for certain that chapter 6, after this, that happens after John's been put to death. Chapter 5 is a little bit in between. And so it may be, judging by these words, that Jesus talks about the past tense, that John did bear a testimony, that John's already been put to death. But they would know it. They would know what John had said, as we looked at weeks ago in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The testimony that he brought, verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So there was John, and the witness of John the Baptist, something they would be very familiar with, they were very well acquainted with, only just happened in the last few months and so on. But then there's more than that. There's the witness of his works or his miracles. Verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Jesus, there's more evidence. There's the evidence of my works, my miracles. And again, John in his gospel has been setting those out before us. It began in John chapter 2 with the turning of water into wine. And we're told afterwards in verse 11, John chapter 2, this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Jesus was doing these miracles as signs, showing his glory so that people might believe in him. Jesus then cleared the temple, as John tells us. John also tells us in the end of chapter 4 how Jesus heals the son who lives in Capernaum. Chapter 5, Jesus heals the man by the pool. And there's so many more things happening other than that. He talks in verse 17, my Father has been working until now and I've been working. It seems to be that Jesus has done other miracles as well. And he says in verse 19, the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the son does. In like manner, Jesus was busy doing these works, these miracles. He talks about himself being there working. I wonder if you've got a to-do list at home, a list of things that need sorting for the things that need to be done in the next few weeks or months, and others that get put off for far longer than that. But it seems that Jesus has got a to-do list in his mind. He says in verse 19, my Father has been working till now, and therefore I have been working. He's got this focus, this devotion to do these things, these works that he's been sent to do. And they're things only he can do. Those things on his to-do list are things that show him to be united with his Father, with the same power, the same authority, the same abilities to do these things. In verse 36, he'll come back to it. And talk more about it later on. And the end of his book, end of John's Gospel, we'll talk about those works. I finished the work that you gave me to do when all of those things were complete. And so Jesus has his works, the miracles that we can look through. John presents this evidence for us. He'll tell us at the end of his Gospel, he's written these things so that we might believe, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. So John writes these things, as did Matthew and Mark and Luke. These witness, this evidence for this claim of Jesus being the Son of God. And we could add to it in some ways. What Jesus is talking about here is only what he's done up to that point, isn't it? But we know so many more things that Jesus did later on. And most of all, his finished work as he took himself to the cross and then to be raised from the dead. Those works which show the evidence for his claim. The third bit of evidence he has is the witness of his Father. He talks more about it in verse 37. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Similar to verse 32, where he rather cryptically says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Doesn't mention him by name there, but he talks about this ongoing witness, which he wouldn't use about a human being. I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Some ongoing work, which I think can only be that of the Father, as he specifies then in verse 37. The witness of the Father. There's the witness at his baptism. We've already mentioned that in John chapter 1, which is referred to when Jesus was baptized. And the other Gospels tell us that God the Father spoke from heaven in a loud voice and people heard him speaking, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. He also spoke aloud again, didn't he, at the Transfiguration to those who were there. And he testified out loud to those things. There were also the signs that Jesus was doing, linking it to what he said already, these works that he was doing. The works are the works of his Father. The signs that Jesus were doing were God-like signs, weren't they? They were the kind of thing that were done in the Old Testament too, in similar ways, and were always known there to be categorically done by God himself. The Father, we might say. And so Jesus, as he does his miracles, is doing the same sort of things his father did in the Old Testament. Whether you're talking about the miraculous turning of water into wine, or healing that son, raising the lame man, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, that miracle of new creation in his bones and muscles. In chapter 6, he's going to feed thousands of people with bread, and he's going to walk on water like father, like son, we say. Those are the kind of things Jesus did in the Exodus, feeding people with bread. That's the kind of thing the Father did as he parted the Red Sea and the people walked through on dry land, healing people, miraculously providing for them what they needed to drink and so on. Those things were what God did in the Old Testament. The works that my Father does, now I do, says Jesus. He's using those similar sorts of ideas, the similar sorts of themes. The witness of the Father is through the works as well. Because no one could do these things unless the Father sent me. That's his point. Unless I and the Father were one, how can I do what God used to do in the Old Testament? How can I do it here in front of you unless I came from him? His point is that that has the testimony, doesn't it, of the Father. The Father has blessed his Son, shown him all of these things, and given him this work to do. And Jesus sometimes draws attention to that, probably most famously, in the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Where Jesus is standing there by the tomb of Lazarus and he prays out loud. And in John chapter 11, that's what he does. He wants to show that interaction between himself and his Father. That is not him sort of going off on a tangent doing what he wants, but he's in complete agreement working together with his Father. So in John chapter 11, verse 41, he says this, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I've said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out. Jesus prayed that out loud so people would know that he, in perfect unity with his Father, testified to by the Father, was doing these miracles. And again, we could add to that, couldn't we? Jesus is talking about these things up until this point. We've mentioned the raising of Lazarus that would happen later on, but also the raising of Jesus himself. As Peter would talk about on the day of Pentecost, the Father has raised Jesus to life again. And that's the witness of the Father. That God himself has raised up his Son. The proof of it so massively in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the fourth bit of witness he gives is the witness of the Scriptures. Here in verse 39, where Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. He talks about the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he says, these are they. The whole Old Testament testifies of me. He's going to go and say it again in verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about me. The whole Scriptures are about me. That's what Jesus is saying to them. There's the witness here. This doesn't just happen out of the blue. It isn't as if the Son of God just jumped down from heaven and landed here on earth and no one had the faintest idea what he was doing. He says, no, the Old Testament was all preparing for this. This was sent before to witness to me. So when you see me, the Son of God, down here on planet earth, you can link it back to what God's told you before and all that will bear witness to what's happening. And Jesus challenges them about that because they do know their Scriptures. And yet they seem so slow to receive him. And so the Scriptures are full of that of the Lord Jesus. They're full of prophecies and predictions and promises. 101 things. All sorts of fine little details that are predicted about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All coming true. All fulfilled by Jesus himself. There's all sorts of pictures. Types, we might call them, things that happen in the Old Testament, and yet there's some sort of deeper meaning behind them. One's been mentioned already, as John the Baptist announces Jesus as the Lamb of God. They're in the Old Testament. They had the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, for example, but that was picturing something greater, someone greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just little bits and bobs in the Old Testament that are about Jesus. It's not just that you can go through the Old Testament and find a sentence here or there. And go, oh, look, there's a promise about Jesus. There's a picture of him. There's a prediction about him. But Jesus' point is the whole of Scripture's about me. Every single page, the whole thrust of the book is about me. That's his point. Because on every single page of the Old Testament, we're being testified to, aren't we, of mankind's sin and weakness. The fact that mankind, men and women and children, can't do anything but sin and disobey God. And we're unable to help ourselves and save ourselves. On every page of the Old Testament, you can find the problem of mankind's predicament. That men and women and children, because of their disobedience, deserve to be punished. Because God is holy and God is just and he has to do what is right. And in every page of the Old Testament, you can find out about God's mercy and grace. How God delights to rescue and save. In every page of the Old Testament, you can find God himself intervening. Not just leaving people to their own devices. Not just leaving people in the mess of their own making. But God intervenes. And so through the whole of Scripture, everything about it is testifying of me, says Jesus. All fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus lays out his evidence. He's made his bold claims. He's claimed to be the Son of God. As we quoted before of C.S. Lewis, somebody who makes that claims either needs to be thrown out as a madman, the same kind of person who thinks they're a pickled egg or something, is C.S. Lewis's words. If he's making these claims and he's completely off his head, then we should just throw it all out, throw the Bible out, because it's complete rubbish. If he's saying these things because he's evil and wants to deceive, but if he's saying these things and there's truth to back it up, then all of us need to respond. It's there. Jesus makes these claims, forcing them to face the reality of thinking about it. And so he does for us this morning. Jesus is the one who talks about this stuff. This is his own words. He wants to challenge us in our thinking of who he is. He wants to give us this evidence to consider for ourselves. And he wants to challenge us to respond. So lastly, we look at Jesus' challenge. And here Jesus gives a very sad verdict to these Jews who are sort of listening to him, at least. But we're already told back in verse 16 that they're persecuting him. And in verse 18 that they sought to kill him. So already in their minds is this hostility. But Jesus is trying to show them the truth, even though they're already hostile. He wants to lay out his claims, to lay out his evidence. But his sad verdict he makes is in verse 37, where he says to them, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you." He says, you've never heard the Father. You've never seen the Father. You've never had the Father's word abiding in you. Those are strong things to say, aren't they? He says to them in verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God in you." That's a challenging thing to say, isn't it, to those people? You do not have the love of God in you. In verse 40, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you'll have eternal life." Verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." He says to them, you don't have life. You don't have eternal life. Back in verse 34, "I say these things that you may be saved." Jesus makes these sad statements to these Jews because of their situation they're in, because of the way they've closed down their minds. They're not listening. They've raised the shutters. They've put on their headphones. They're thinking about other things, as it were. And Jesus gives this sad verdict to them. "You've not heard the Father. You've not seen him. You don't know his word. His love's not in you. You don't have life. You don't have eternal life. You're not going to heaven. You're not saved." These sad things he lays before them. I imagine it was with great pain he said those words, with great anguish. He wasn't saying it because he wanted to. He's not being antagonistic, trying to annoy them and make them feel little and so on. But he's telling them these things because of the tragic situation they're in. I think it was with pain in his voice he was describing to them the peril of the situation they were in. And why is it? Why was it like that? these Jewish people were religious. They were moral. They were law-abiding citizens. They were devoted to God. They even were devoted to the scriptures. They were disciplined. They tried to do good. They tried to avoid sin. They wanted to uphold good standards. They had good knowledge. They revered their holy book. They trusted Moses. They were respectful. They had good ambitions. They searched the scriptures. They wanted eternal life. But Jesus tells them, you've missed it. At this moment in time, you've missed it. You don't have it. You don't have life. You're not saved. You don't have God's love in your heart. Why? Because of their rejection of him. Those first three statements, you've never heard the Father, you've never seen the Father, you've never had God, the Father's word abiding in you. Those things are the case because you do not believe me, he says in verse 37 and 38. You do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You've not heard the Father because you're not hearing me. You've not seen the Father because you're not really seeing me either. You don't have his word because you won't have my word. You're missing out on all of those things. The God you claim to be searching after, the God you want to be right with, because you're rejecting his son, you've got nothing. You haven't got the truth because you don't believe me. He carries on in those following verses. You don't have God's love in you. In verse 42, he says, why? Because you don't receive me. Verse 41. You won't receive me. So if you're not receiving me, the one who's been sent because of God's love to save the world, because you're not taking hold of me, you don't know anything of his love at all. Because you've not received that most precious loving gift, his son. They don't have life, he says, because, verse 40, because you won't come to me. They wanted to have eternal life, perhaps. They were searching the scriptures, hoping for such a thing, hoping that they would go to heaven, hoping that they would live happily ever after with God. But you're not coming to me, says Jesus. So you don't have life. They were not saved. He also said part of the problem was pride. In verse 44, they were so keen to receive honour from others. They weren't really thinking about the honour that would come from God. And so Jesus ends his words to them with just these questions, challenging them, why don't you believe me? Why don't you come to me? Why don't you receive me? And his quite long conversation with them just ends with this question, verse 47. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? And that's the end of this conversation. We're not told what happens next. Jesus just leaves these questions with them. Why won't you believe my words? He's laid out his claims before them to be the Son of God, the only one who can give life, the one who will one day return to judge the world. He's the one who's come from the Father. He's made his claims. He's laid out his evidence to them. And lastly, he closes with these challenges. Because at this moment in time, they're not believing. They're not taking hold of him. They're not coming to him. Maybe that's the case for somebody here this morning. Maybe you're a bit like the Jews. Maybe you're a good religious person, law-abiding citizen, disciplined, devoted. Maybe you've got some good knowledge up there. Maybe you try to do what is right. Maybe you try to avoid sin. You're very reverent, respectful of religions, perhaps, and so on. But you still might be like them, missing out. For all your self-perceived goodness and the way you try to live, still be missing out. Still be missing out on those things like these Jews were. Still not have eternal life. Still not being saved. Still not having God's love living in you. Jesus wants to challenge his listeners. He wants to challenge us this morning to make sure we have that right relationship with him. Forget our ideas about religion. Forget our ideas about what we need to do, our good deeds, and forget for a moment your respectability in the eyes of other people. Jesus says, what matters most is about you and me. How you relate to me. Do you believe me? Have you come to me? Are you receiving me? That's what Jesus wants to say to us, just as he said to those Jews all those years ago. Even though they were already hostile and bitter towards him and didn't really want to listen, Jesus tries one more time to invite them. To invite them to come to me, as we are looking already. Come to me. I'm the life giver. Receive me. I'm the only saviour. Believe me, for I am God's son. And so Jesus, here in these verses, wants us to think about that same challenge. What is it? What is our relationship with Jesus this morning? Let's park all those other things to one side. Have we come to him? Have we received him? Are we believing in him? Is that something we're doing now? Are we keep on coming to him? Are we now believing in him? Jesus lays these things before us, his evidence. So we've been thinking. He shows us these things. Wants to convince us. Maybe you need to go away and think about those things. Look through the Gospel of John. Think about the evidence that he gives. Take an honest look at it. You might be convinced. And look here at what Jesus offers. What Jesus invites us to receive from him. Not to do, but to come to him and receive these gifts of eternal life, of salvation, of forgiveness for sins, of hope in the future, of a life with him, following him and living for him. There's a challenge for all of us to consider that in ourselves. And then through these things, to come and praise Jesus, isn't it? Here in this chapter, a pretty long chapter that we've been looking through for a couple of weeks, Jesus talks about himself. As you said already, if somebody else were to do it, so we say they're really proud, weren't we? But Jesus can talk about himself because that's what matters most of all, because he's the Son of God. And similarly for us, do we want to talk about Jesus? Do we want to make much of him? Jesus here spends verse upon verse, filled with incredible truth on who he is, what his nature is, how great he is, how gracious he is, what he's come to do, what he will one day come to do. Do we make much of Jesus too? Do we want to talk about him? Do we want to learn more of him? Do we want to develop that relationship with him that we might keep on coming, keep on receiving from him, keep on trusting in him, keep on praising him and exalting him as we should? Let's close and sing together our last hymn.